As you turn to Revelation chapter 4, and as we continue in our study through the book of Revelation, we should really remind ourselves about the divine outline that Jesus gave to John when he was instructed to pen this amazing book. And that outline is found for us in chapter 1 and verse 19. And John was instructed to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This is a three-point outline of the entire book of Revelation. So first, Jesus says, write the things that you've seen. Well, what did John see in Revelation chapter 1? He saw Jesus. He saw a vision of our Lord high and lifted up. And so that's what chapter 1 is about. And then Jesus tells him to write the things which are. And then he proceeds to tell John to write to the seven churches that exist in what we know today as modern-day Turkey. These were churches that actually existed at that time, and chapters 2 and 3 contain letters to those churches. And then Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. So after John writes to these churches, we're going to see that he's caught up in chapter 4 to the throne room of God, and in chapter 5 he sees the scroll which God is about to open, and chapter 6 begins the opening of this amazing scroll by the breaking of the first seal. If you're taking notes or you're trying to learn about Revelation, this is the divine outline that Jesus gave to us. Chapter 1 is the vision of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3 regard the church. And then chapters 4 through 22, it's all future. Chapter 4 and onward really deal with the consummation of the age, or the completion of God's plan of redemption for man, his plan for the earth, his plan for the universe. And these future events that we'll be digging into in coming weeks, they lack any kind of correspondence to anything that has been fulfilled in the past or witnessed in human history to date. So a normal and literal interpretation of these prophecies require them to be viewed as future events. And Jesus even told us in chapter 1 that this book, this work, was given to his servants to show his servants what must shortly take place in the future. Now, chapters 4 and 5 really set up the background for the balance of the book, these prophetic events that we're going to see. So John is on the island of Patmos, but the text is going to take us through the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls to the return of Christ and the establishment of the thousand-year reign of Jesus upon this earth, and then the formation of a new heavens and a new earth, what we sometimes call the eternal state. And there's a progression in there. There's some chronology that we need to talk about. And when people don't understand these events in the book of Revelation as being future, they then get very, very confused when they read through or try to understand the book of Revelation. And I want to point out that if Revelation has no chronological order, then its contents are reduced to allegorical stories and perhaps some moral teaching. That's what happens when you don't view these as future events. And Jesus told us to view these as future events. If Revelation has no intended position in time, then its prophecies concerning the future are minimized. The words of Jesus mean nothing. John is instructed to write that which took place after the church age and the church things. And by the way, my friends, the word church comes up often in the book of Revelation. But specifically, one of the densest places for the word church is found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The word church appears 19 times in the first three chapters. The last use is in chapter 22 at the very end. And we don't even see the church until Revelation 14, when she returns with Jesus at the end of the tribulation period. She is absent for that seven-year tribulation, also known as the 70th week of Daniel. Now, chapters 4 and 5 will teach us many things, but just a couple items that I want you to note. Number one, the judgment and cataclysm found in chapters 6 through 19 are sourced in heaven. They're going to come from heaven, top down, so to speak, right? Because right now, people will say things like, you know what, we're really seeing Revelation unfolding right before our very eyes, and the plagues or the seals, or they throw out all this stuff, and then people who are unlearned go, oh, yeah, you're right. It's like, you know what, people will say, well, we're living in the days of the four horsemen. No, we're not. Because of this, right now, as bad as things are, we're not experiencing necessarily the wrath of God that is represented in Revelation 6 through 19. We're experiencing right now the wrath of man. And it can be very, very brutal, but it does not compare to the wrath of God. We see God judging certain things, but the world will know when they're being judged. They'll understand that they're suffering from the wrath of the Lamb. Unsaved people will recognize that, but they still will not repent. And so the church is absent from this time. The church is in heaven because she's not appointed to the wrath of God. Jesus suffered the wrath of God upon himself for our salvation. You can say that there's no such thing as double jeopardy when it comes to our salvation secured by Christ. So that's number one, is that the judgment and cataclysm in these chapters coming up are sourced in heaven. But number two, the judgment that comes down comes from a very specific place in heaven. It comes from the throne of God. And so we see in these judgments that are coming, we're going to see order. We're going to see some levels of symmetry. We're going to see much limitation. So it's not like that God has finally had enough and now he's kind of an out of control God, just pouring out his judgment and wrath in a fit of anger. That's not it at all. These judgments are very, very heavy, but guess what? They're meted out in a very particular way. And we're going to see that. And they come from the throne of God. He has a plan, and we're able to read that plan in advance, and then God is going to deploy that plan. These verses in chapter 4 can be divided into three sections. Number one, we see the summons to heaven in verse 1. We'll be talking a lot about heaven this morning, and it is a great topic for sure, isn't it? These verses are meant to excite the Christian regarding his or her eternal destiny. And these verses should also cause someone who doesn't know the Lord to be convicted and repent and to be confronted with the fact that heaven is a real place and hell is a real place. There is one way to heaven. It's through Jesus alone. Jesus, in his words, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. So either Jesus is correct or he's not correct. I believe firmly that he's correct, and I hope you do too. Revelation 4:1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. After this, that phrase is meta tauta in the Greek, and it's the same phrase used by Jesus in chapter 1, verse 19, in the divine outline that we looked at, where he says, I want you to write things after the church time, after the church age. And when this church age is complete, we see the unfolding of the great tribulation. When the age of grace is finished, God will initialize this time period. And aside from dealing with a Christ-rejecting world, Jesus is going to deal with Israel. And when we look at the Bible, God has different plans for Israel and the church. So he's going to be pouring out his wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, and he's also going to be dealing with Israel in a very, very powerful way, leading them to that place where they will repent, and they'll be known as a nation that has received Jesus as their Messiah. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 11. And we look at verse 1 in chapter 4, and this is this picture before us of John being caught up to heaven. He's called up to heaven by a voice that sounded like a trumpet, just as the church will be caught up to heaven in First Thessalonians 4. Now, while it is not the primary interpretation of this verse, some people, some commentators see this as a picture of the rapture, of being caught up to heaven. And that's fair. So after dealing with the church, John's called and caught up to heaven, taking place before chapters 6 through 19, where we'll see the judgment of God poured out. After this is a term, after these things is a term that causes us to realize that there's a whole new topic that John is to write about. He's already written about church things, and now he's to be writing about prophetic things, about future things. And he sees this open door, and he's caught up into heaven. And this isn't any kind of reference to what we would see in our own atmosphere, you know, being in the sky or being in the stars. This is related to the actual heaven that our physical eyes can't see, the place where God dwells. And what's really, I don't know if mystical is the right word, but very intriguing and very interesting and are kind of scratches an itch. We want to know about heaven, don't we? Well, this describes a number of aspects about it. We see the very throne room of God. So after the summons, we see the scene in heaven in verses 2 through 8. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he finds himself in the Spirit, much like he was in chapter 1, but the difference is his location changed. It seems like he's no longer on the island of Patmos, but he's been translated to heaven, or maybe his body is still on the island of Patmos and his spirit is in heaven, enabling him to observe these things and these visions. And he notices three things. Verse 2, he says, I was in the Spirit and behold a throne. The throne of God is the first thing that John notices about heaven. Isn't that interesting? And the throne is going to be very, very important as we move through this chapter, because everything else that John sees is related to the throne of God. Verse 4, around the throne. Verse 5, from the throne. Verse 6, before the throne and in the midst of the throne. And then throne is mentioned three times in verses 9 and 10. So do you think that the throne is a little bit important in this chapter? Absolutely. The throne is the central aspect of his vision in heaven. And I want you to see that it's not just a throne and it's maybe been placed somewhere, but that throne is what? It is set. It is set. That speaks of God's dominion. That speaks of God's sovereignty. His throne can never be upset. God's throne is established. There will never be a coup of people or angels that are going to cause God to be removed from his throne. It's set. It's a done thing. It's immovable. It's secure. It's stable and changing. And then notice what John sees. And one sat upon the throne. The throne isn't empty, if you're picturing a throne in your mind, but God is on the throne. The throne is occupied. It speaks to his rule and authority. He's currently ruling and reigning high above the tumult and the, I would say, circus of man's governments going on right now. We see a picture of the whole universe being subject to the dominion of an omnipotent God. What's interesting is that in the book of Hebrews, in chapters 1, 10, and 11, we see Jesus in heaven seated in the context of redemption, but here we see God seated in the context of judgment. Amazing. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And so here John is trying to describe an indescribable God. And that's why he uses the term, he was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. So it wasn't that God was a jasper and sardius stone. It was like that. He's just trying to put words on paper because he's commanded to write. And such stones are highly valued and they're considered precious. Listen to this. Just like the nature of God and the character of God and the presence of God. Could anyone tempt you with some kind of precious gem if you were to forever swear off the presence of God in your life? Absolutely not. If someone tried that, I hope you would say, you've come too late. That decision is cast and done. Revelation 21:11 describes this jasper stone as being clear as crystal, and so we can understand it to be kind of translucent, glowing like a diamond, pure, an idea of brilliance. And then sardius stones were mined in Sardis, and we talked about the church in Sardis, but this particular stone was blood red and could speak of God's redemptive plan, but also of the coming wrath that will be poured out. These particular stones, as other stones, are important in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament days of Israel, each tribe of the nation had an assigned stone to them. You know, like kind of like we think about a birthstone, you know, in our day, but this was assigned by God. And the high priest, if you remember, he wore the ephod, or he wore that breastplate, and each of the tribes would be represented on that breastplate in a certain order. And this was to communicate that the tribes of Israel were near and dear to the heart of God, and that those tribes were to be near and dear to the heart of the high priest, who is to represent them before God and represent God before the people. He was to also represent all of the tribes before God. That would be a reminder. He would put that thing on. He would look down and see those beautiful gemstones there. So he wasn't just to represent the smallest tribe, or maybe the tribe that had just gone so wonky and then they get all the airtime, or even the strongest tribe. And he wasn't to just represent his favorite tribes. He didn't have that choice. He was to represent all the tribes. Beautiful picture. So the jasper stone was assigned to the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn of the sons of Jacob, and therefore he's the first stone in the high priest's ephod. Sardius was the stone assigned to the tribe of Benjamin. You're probably familiar with the fact that Benjamin was the last son. He was the youngest son. And so the sardius stone is the last stone on the breastplate. There seems to be some interesting meaning here, some deeper meaning here. And there is. The name Reuben means behold a son. And the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. Are you kidding me? Absolutely not. Being serious. But this is good stuff. This is a picture, and you have to just do a little digging. This is a picture of God being the first and the last. It's a picture of God declaring his Son and a picture of Jesus being the perfect representation of God to the nation Israel and the rest of the world. Remarkable. And then he sees this rainbow around the throne, and that reminds us, of course, of the promise that God made to mankind that he would never again destroy the earth with water. Now, the rainbow speaks of God's faithfulness and his promise and the surety of his word, but the secular use of the rainbow, the current use of the rainbow, is absolutely appalling because it represents to these groups sinful lifestyles lived in rebellion to God's word and God's purity and God's standards. With the emerald rainbow around the throne, John is seeing the majesty and glory of God. It would have been magnificent. And I think in my mind, you know, you look at this, you go, but I want more. I mean, John, keep describing heaven for a while. I mean, if you look to the right and if you look to the left and if you look behind you, John, what did you see? I'm amazed that he got this down for us, where we could have some kind of understanding. John, with this view, with this vision, probably couldn't help but be reminded of the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the immutability of God and the faithfulness of God. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and I saw on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. I don't know if you've ever looked into this before regarding these 24 elders, but there has been much debate about their identity over the years. Some see them as angels, but because of the following reasons, we should consider these elders as being human. One, these 24 elders are sitting on thrones, which means that they are ruling or co-ruling with Christ. Angels don't sit on thrones. We just don't see that in Scripture. We don't see anything in Scripture where angels are ruling and reigning with Christ. So we don't see that. But on the other hand, the church has been given the promise of ruling and reigning with Jesus. And the promises are plentiful. We saw in chapter 2, chapter 3, we'll see in chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 20 that is something that we get to look forward to. Matthew 19, 28, Luke 22, 30, and 2 Timothy 2, 12 speaks of our future role with the Lord, reigning with Jesus. Number two, the term elder is never used of angels. And then it wouldn't even be fitting to call an angel an elder because an elder, the word elder literally means an older person, someone who's traveled life more than you kind of person. And angels are timeless. They don't age. Number three, we see the elders wear white robes. These type of robes in Scripture and garments are associated with believers, with salvation, with the righteousness of Christ that's been put to our account, which is why we're able to enter into the presence of God. In Revelation, we read about Sardis and Laodicea purchasing and being clothed in such apparel. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, his bride will be in white garments that symbolizes the imputed righteousness of Christ. And why is that important? That's important because our righteousness, our good stuff that we do, if you piled it all up in a pile, it's as filthy rags in comparison to the holiness of God. All of our good stuff piled up doesn't get us in. Even if we had like a group and we piled all of our things together, all of our righteous deeds couldn't get one human into heaven. That's why when you read about the robes of righteousness, when you read about the imputed righteousness that is put to our spiritual account, and then God says, you know what? You're not perfect. My Son is perfect. He filled your account. You can come on in. That's good news. Those are great things to study. Number four, these elders wear crowns, and crowns are never promised to angels, and in the Bible, we don't see angels wearing crowns. So as we look at this, I think we can establish that these 24 elders are not angels. They're human. But who are they? In the Scripture, the number 24 has been used on occasion as a number that speaks to a representative group. What do I mean by that? In 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and 25, we find out about 24 groups of priests and 24 groups of singers. So there was a schedule. There were different courses of priests and singers that would be on a schedule, and they would minister, and then they would be off the schedule. That's good, a good rotation. The leader of each one of those groups would represent the whole, and the 24 leaders would represent all of the priests, or would represent all of the singers. So this group is a representative number, and it wouldn't necessarily be Jews, because even though some Jewish people have become messianic or believed in Jesus as their Messiah, the Jews as a nation, they have not trusted in Jesus on a national level. Oh, they will, but not yet. Again, this is part of God's plan in the tribulation period to get their attention. And so this group, they're not angels, they're not messianic Jews, and they're also not tribulation saints. Why? Because at this point, the tribulation hasn't started yet, and tribulation saints are not converted yet. So you have that. Who are these people? Again, there's a lot of commentary about it, but I'm believing that the best understanding of these 24 elders is that they're a representative group of all of the saints raptured and redeemed and resurrected. They're the ones singing the song of the Lamb in chapter 5, and they are in the dwelling place of Jesus that he talked about in John 14, 1 through 4. Now, if you want to believe something else, that's fine. But I just wanted to give you some of the reasons why I believe that this is simply a representative group. To add to that, maybe this is the cherry on the top. I don't know. But of this group, we've already seen in Revelation 2 and 3 that overcomers, believers, they're given a promise to sit on a throne. They're given white garments. They're kept from the hour of trial, and they're given the crown of life. And so what we know from what Jesus has promised to the church, to overcomers, it seems like these 24 elders are a representative group. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The lightnings and the thunderings would remind us of Exodus 19 regarding the presence of God, but that also speaks of a preview of the wrath to come, because that phrase is actually repeated in Revelation 11 and Revelation 16. And John also sees something interesting here. He sees seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of God. We don't know if they're in a group or if they're lined out, but these lamps or torches, so to speak, are identified as being the seven spirits of God. As mentioned before in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 3, verse 1, these are not seven separate spirits, but the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. And we reached back, if you remember, to Isaiah chapter 11, where we see all the different facets of the Spirit of God. Now, generally, the Holy Spirit is not visible to man. He's invisible unless he chooses to be made manifest in a certain way. What do I mean by that? Well, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and they wrote, it was like a dove. It wasn't a dove, but it was dove-like. Or think about this. At Pentecost, the Spirit came down as cloven tongues of fire. So is it any stretch that John would see the Holy Spirit as seven torches before the throne room of God? seven lamps. What I like about this view, including what we're going to learn in chapter 5 regarding Jesus being there in the throne room, is that we see in these chapters the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And before the throne, there was set a sea of glass, a sea of glass. It's like crystal, but John gives us really no other information about its purpose or why it is there. Some people see a relationship to the bronze laver in the tabernacle or the beautiful molten sea or its kind of counterpart in the temple. Both were tubs, so to speak, or baptismals where the priests could do ritual washing, but also practical washing regarding the sacrifices and worship in the temple. Exodus 24:10 records a similar scene where Moses and Aaron and the elders saw, quote, the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So they saw a picture of this, but they describe it as a clear, translucent, brilliant, stone-like vastness. And so John's really not occupied with the meaning of the crystal sea, and so neither should we. If anything, this crystalline sea is something that simply fills the space between the presence of God and God on the throne and where John stood. So we're getting some measurements, so to speak. We're getting some context as to what the layout is in heaven. Now, what John is really occupied with, though, is these four interesting creatures that are around the throne. Verse 6 there, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in the back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. These living creatures were in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. And then in Ezekiel chapter 10, they're identified as cherubim. And this is a particular rank of angels. It's very significant. First, Moses was instructed to craft two cherubim and sit atop the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8:7 spoke of these cherubim overshadowing the ark with their wings. 2 Chronicles 3 speak of their two wingtips touching, and that however their wings were oriented over the Ark of the Covenant, those wings kind of filled or covered the ark and the entire room, that space, the holiest of holies. Number two, cherubim were a prominent feature in the design of the tabernacle. They were embroidered on the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. They were carved on the posts and the doors and the wall. They were so connected with worship and the holiness of God that they were carved on the panels and even the flange plates of the carts used in the temple. A flange plate. What is a flange plate on a cart? I don't know. It could have been like a wheel liner on the inside. It could have been, you know, separating the cart from the wheel. But whatever the case may be, these were important to God, and they were imprinted and carved and sewn all over. At least seven times in Scripture, we read that God is the one who dwells between the cherubim. His presence would be between the two cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant and then directly above the mercy seat or the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Isaiah 37:16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Something else about cherubim is that Satan was once one of these powerful angels, and he had a large role at one time in the worship of God. And we learn in Ezekiel 28 that the cherubim have a role of being some kind of covering for God, and that he's pleased with that. And so these angels are connected, number five, with worship, the throne of God, his glory, and the temple. And they're full of eyes, both in the front and in the back. And some commentators have seen this related to their perception and in their intelligence in their worship, for that's what they do in the balance of chapter 8. And I'll tell you, we're to worship Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mind is included in there. When we worship the Lord, it shouldn't be a mindless task, but our mind should be engaged with the words that we're singing and the God that we're singing to. And these four creatures have different identifying characteristics. They're different because one's like a lion, and one's like a calf or an ox, and then the other one's like a man, and then the other one's like an eagle. And does it surprise you that over the years there's been much debate about these descriptions and their significance? Well, it would seem that just as the torches were used to represent the Holy Spirit and, you know, his sevenfold role, that these creatures could somehow be related to the different characteristics of God. We should note that each animal that John uses to describe these cherubim, each animal is at the very top of their respective category. The lion is the king of the beasts, known for his power, majesty, and strength. The calf or ox is the most important of the domestic animals, providing patient service and labor. The eagle is the greatest of birds and symbolizes America. No, later. But the eagle symbolizes supremacy to some degree. A man, then, is the greatest of God's creation, having intelligence, creativity, and rationality. There's a commentator who lived in the 1800s. He was a Bible scholar, and he was a language scholar. And he said of this passage, "In inquiring their symbolic import or importance, we are met by the most remarkable diversity of interpretation." And then he went on in his commentary to list no less than 13 various ideas that have been thrown out there as to the meaning of these four creatures. So we really don't know for sure. But the big takeaway is that they're powerful cherubim. They're associated with the throne of God. They're associated with the perpetual worship of God. They bring God glory. They have a covering role. And we see them in other passages bringing praise and honor to the Lord. And they don't rest day or night. And they cry out, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Their focus in the throne room of God is the worship of God. Their worship is scriptural, and so should ours be. The phrase, "holy, holy, holy," comes up in other places in the Bible. Do you know where the first place that triad shows up? It shows up when an Old Testament saint saw into the throne room of God. That was Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. And he sees seraphim worshiping God before his throne. Seraphim are similar to cherubim. And again, their main focus is the worship of God. We see this triad, holy, holy, holy. When something is repeated, it's important. When something is tripled, especially in the Hebrew language, it's emphatic. It's emphatic. And so this would cause us to consider the infinite holiness of God. He's entirely separate from his creation, and he's entirely separate from sin in his creation. They say the Lord Almighty, it speaks of his omnipotence and rule, and this phrase, "who was and is to come," is connected with the eternal nature of God. And so that's the summons and the scene, and now we see what I called the Song of Heaven in verses 9 through 11. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will or for your pleasure they exist and were created." I'm so thankful that heaven is filled with glorious things and high and lofty things such as worship and beauty and angels that are worshiping. We're not getting a picture of disaster or chaos or fear or brokenness. This is heaven. This is our destination. And part of a main component of our destination is worship. Is worship. When you were singing earlier, was anyone twisting your arm to sing those songs and to sing those words? I mean, other than your spouse. No, I'm kidding. It's something that's natural for us to give. And we're going to be in our design destination. We're designed to be with God and fellowship with God. And we'll be in a place that's designed to accommodate that. It's so amazing. And when the angels worship the Lord, then this representative group of the 24 elders, they worship the Lord on cue. These crowns that they cast before God speak of reward for achievement and victory and overcoming. And we see with these elders, they're worshiping the Lord, but then their actions actually back up their worship or what's coming out of their mouth. They recognize that if it hadn't been for the power and the strength and the grace of God, that they would have never been victorious in life. They would have never overcome. They would have never accomplished anything that was even worthy of a crown. And so when they get to heaven and they're worshiping before the Lord, they realize, we don't deserve this. It's kind of cool, but you know, it freely casting it down before the throne of God. And they praise him not only for who he is, but for what he does. He's the creator of all. And everything exists by his will and for his pleasure. Boy, that's a nugget right there, isn't it? If that's the case, if that's the truth, that everything has been created and exists by the will of God and for his pleasure and for his glory, then we need to ask ourselves, are we living seeking the will of God and trying to do his will? And are we living in a way, in a manner that's pleasing to God? That's a good question to ask, not just often, but every day. It's a great litmus test just for us to ask as Christians, Lord, does this bring you glory? Lord, does this please you? And maybe you're saying, well, Pastor David, how do I know? I mean, right here in the book, everything that pertains to life and godliness is found right here in these precious promises. We cannot use ignorance as an excuse. Here's God's creation ascribing worth to the Creator, singing truth unto him. The song is making a claim that God is the Creator and he has a right to judge and to rule the earth as he sees fit. John Walvoord, the great commentator, especially on prophecy, said, "The world today does not give such honor to the Lord God. Though men benefit from his goodness and live in a universe of his creation, they tend to neglect the worship of God." I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad that you took advantage of the opportunity to worship God as a congregation, which is very important. And by the way, it's biblical that we gather ourselves together and we worship God corporately. Now, is Sunday the only day that we worship the Lord? No, we worship the Lord every day. But Sundays and Wednesdays and small groups are very important times to worship the Lord too. The purpose of God, especially related to the Son of God, is spelled out in Philippians 2. another 9 through 11 passage. And it says this, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You and I exist to bring glory to God the Father and to the Son. And we've been given an instruction manual as to how to do that. But until we do that, until we live for the Lord, until we are pursuing the will of God in our lives, we will never fulfill the divine purpose of God. Oh, it's not that we are perfectly living for the Lord, because we won't be perfect until we have our resurrected bodies, but is that our pursuit? Do we get up in the morning and say, "Lord, help me to glorify you today. Please empower me with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, so I can honor you with my life, dear Jesus." I plead with him every day. And I hope you do too. And this is really important, because there's coming a day that every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that confession will either be in willing worship, or it will be in a final admission. That's the big dividing line. Will a person confess in willing worship that Jesus Christ is Lord, or is it an admission that they have to make when they're standing before the throne of God? Everyone is going to confess the Lord Jesus. "Well, I'm just going to wait and see how things pan out." Not a good idea. Because when you're before the throne of God and you realize the reality of God and the Jesus as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth, and you see those seven torches over there, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, there will be nowhere to hide. There will be no excuse at that time, and you will be forced to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then you'll spend an eternity apart from God. And some people will say, "Well, that is just so harsh." Listen, just at this level, if there's someone on this earth that God's created, and they have all these opportunities to come to know the God of creation and be saved, but yet they don't want anything to do with God here and now for 70 years, then why would God force someone to spend eternity with him that's going to be even more holy than this and more godly than this and more glorious and perfect and awesome? It's a good question. If we confess Jesus as Lord willingly now and claim him as our King and as our Savior, guess what? We'll have nothing to fear, and we have heaven to look forward to. "Well, Pastor David, couldn't things get really, really difficult here?" Yeah, Jesus never said of us being delivered out of difficulty. We're going to be delivered out of the tribulation. Well, what happens if we die? We're with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I mean, we as Christians, we have it really, really good right now. "Well, what about my retirement and 401k? And we wanted to..." It won't matter. I don't know if those kind of investments are going to last that long any day. You know, we shouldn't put, you know, our hope in that. Our hope needs to remain in Jesus. And so when you look at this hymn of Revelation 4, it's sung in anticipation of paradise lost becoming paradise regained, which is, by the way, the great theme of our current space-time domain. Everything that was lost in the garden with Adam and Eve is gained back and more through Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and the gospel that we get to preach because of it. There's not going to be a person that is going to lose out by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel is that good. It's that good. I want to finish with this. Heaven is a real place. There's a real throne there. There is a real God who's sitting upon the throne, and God is perfectly capable of helping you at every single level. With your sin, so that you can get saved and introduced to Jesus, your trials, your relationships, your schooling, your work, your job, your finances, even your ministries. We need to slow down and meditate upon these great truths in Scripture that includes heaven and the fact that God is seated there, right now. He rules and reigns the universe and yet loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place for our sin. Now, so why wouldn't we want to submit and worship such an awesome and loving God? Amen? Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for these things, and we thank you for your word that you've given to us. Lord, we have been given a mind by you to inquire about certain things, and we're glad that you've given us the information. You've told us about heaven. Lord, thank you that John was caught up to heaven to write about your throne and the source for the coming judgment and cataclysm that will be coming down upon this earth. Lord, thank you for the truth that we see that your plan for the ages is to bring everything under one head, the man, Christ Jesus, and that all creation is to live for your pleasure and according to your will. And so, God, I just pray for us all that you would help us to do that. For those that haven't confessed you as Lord, I pray that they would settle the eternal issue and do business with you, Lord, and stop playing games. And Lord, for the believer, I pray that you'd bring exhortation to them and confidence and comfort and just remind us all of our destination and just the fact that you're there. You're there in heaven, Lord. We're going to see you face to face one day. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for these things. And we pray this in your name. Amen.